Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon whenever we can do it, whenever the equipment is working. And we have a live broadcast so that you can call in during the program if you have questions on your mind about Christianity, about the Bible, and you don't know who to ask, or maybe you've asked people and haven't gotten answers you liked or thought were good enough, or maybe you won't like my answer and you go somewhere else. This is just one place you can consult if you have questions about the Bible. I don't know everything, and therefore my answers may, you know, I can't answer every question. But I've been doing this show with this invitation to callers for 23 years, daily. So obviously I've heard most of the questions, and I've been teaching through the Bible for about 50 years, 51 years now. And so I've had a lot of exposure to what the Bible says. I can very possibly answer your question if the Bible does. Anyway, you can also call if you disagree with the host. And having said all that, I have to say you can't call in right now because our lines are full. But that's no reason not to take down our number, because in the next few minutes, there will be lines that will open up. And if you catch them just right, you can get in line for today's program. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have an announcement about tomorrow. Obviously, I don't have another opportunity after today to make this announcement. If you're in Southern California tomorrow and want to join us, we have two opportunities. We're getting together. We have a men's Bible study in Temecula in the morning. And then there's an open to everybody Q&A session in the evening. Now, we do this every first Saturday of the month, and that's why we're doing it tomorrow. It's the first Saturday of this month. If you're interested in joining us in Temecula for either of these meetings, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements to get the information about the time and location of the meetings. If you've been to the meetings before, then just show up there again. And that's the men's Bible study is at 8 o'clock in the morning tomorrow, and the other meeting is around 7 o'clock, but we invite people to show up around 6:30 for fellowship Saturday evening. Again, that's a men's Bible study in the morning and an open to all Q&A in the evening. You can get information at thenarrowpath.com and under the announcements link. Our lines being full, we should get right to them. Bruce in Whittier, California, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. Long time, no talk.
Yeah,
I've got a question about the Catholic faith, and I want your opinion on this. A Catholic confessing their sins to the priest in a wooden box sitting next to him and bowing down to the saints in the Catholic Church. In your opinion, are they saved?
Who, the priests or the Catholics?
Catholics confessing their sins to a priest, unlike confessing their sins to the Lord Jesus Christ.
Well, I can't say whether a Catholic is saved or not, because that depends on whether they know Jesus. A person who does know Jesus may have all kinds of other goofy ideas. And having a goofy idea or being wrong about something doesn't necessarily mean you're not saved if you happen to be a follower of Jesus. So that it would all depend on that. Many Roman Catholics trust in these rituals and trust in these traditions for their salvation rather than in Christ. And if that's the case, then probably they're not saved when they're not trusting in Christ. But there are Catholics who do know Christ, and for whatever reasons, they either just go along with these traditions or they actually think they're true. And I would say that because they do follow Christ and they know Christ and love Christ, they would be saved, because it's Christ who saves. It's not a religion and tradition that saves. And it's not even being right about things that saves a person. It's following and knowing Christ. Now, the confession to a priest is never sanctioned in the Bible per se, because in the New Testament, there are no priests in the church except for the whole church. The Bible says we're a kingdom of priests. The Bible does not know of any case of a man in the church who's called a priest in the New Testament times, in the apostolic times, or immediately afterward. So this idea of confessing to a priest in the church simply has zero context in Scripture. The Roman Catholics often will argue that the confession to a priest is important because he's been ordained by the church with the approval of course, the bishops, and they believe the bishops are the ones to whom Christ's words apply when he said to the disciples in the 20th chapter of John, when Jesus said, whoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whoever sins you retain, they are retained. They believe that's an apostolic privilege that has been passed down to the bishops of the church through history, and that the bishops ordain the priests, and therefore the priests are authorized to remit or retain people's sins, and therefore that's why when a Catholic goes and says, okay, I did this sin, the priest might say, well, you know, say 37 Hail Marys and 43 Our Fathers and light so many candles, and then you'll be forgiven. And, I mean, they might say something like that because the priests see themselves as authorized to set such conditions and to pass on the remittance of sins. Now, of course, priests don't really have that ability. Human beings don't have that ability. Only God does. So a Roman Catholic who may confess to a priest should also confess to God. Now, am I against confessing to a priest? Well, it depends on what you're seeing him as. If you're seeing the priest as the only one who can remit your sins, then you're obviously not looking to God. And not looking to God is a dangerous thing if you're hoping to be saved. On the other hand, the Bible does say in James, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed in James chapter 5. And therefore, there's nothing wrong with confessing your sins to somebody else if they're going to pray for you or if you simply want to make yourself accountable. I suppose a Catholic priest, since he is a human, is somebody you could confess to, but he's not anybody who has special powers to forgive your sins. So it has a lot to do with what the individual Catholic, what their attitude is toward Christ himself and how much they're depending on tradition on the one hand, or, on the other hand, trusting in Christ. That would be where salvation is determined.
I like that answer, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
All right. Good talking to you. God bless you. Jacob from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. There's a verse that says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, all things have become new. And I think with attention to the old has gone and new has come, maybe a shortened version, I'm wondering about the new has come. Is that the person's life is new in Christ or a new creation or the new covenant? Or what is that exactly?
Well, I believe that what Paul is saying is that the kingdom of God, the body of Christ, the new covenant order, however many look at it, what Jesus established, as opposed to the old order, is a new creation. And he has created in himself one new man from the Jew and the Gentile, Paul said elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 2. So Paul has already spoken of the new body of Christ as a creation. God has created in Christ this new man. And that body of Christ, that new order, that new society, is a new creation. And if a person is in Christ, they are in Christ. They are part of that new creation. Now, the old that is past, then, is the old order of things, the old covenant era. And that, at least that's how I see it. Of course, given a different context, or for someone who sees the context differently, they might see it as a reference to, well, everything in my life, all my past sins are gone, and now I'm fresh and clean like a newly created baby in the sight of God. And frankly, that concept is true. I don't know that that's what Paul's saying in that verse, but it is true that when we come to Christ, he cleanses our past. He gives us a new start. We're born again, and so forth. So if somebody applies that verse that way, I think they might be missing Paul's point, but whether they are or not, they're not embracing a heretical idea.
It says he's a new creature, he's a new creation.
Yeah, the word creature is creation. In the King James Version says a new creature. but almost all modern translations make that more accurate. So he's a new creation. Yeah. And I think maybe because the King James Version historically translated new creature, which sounds like an individual person, that might be why many people have applied the verse strictly individually rather than as the new creation of the corporate society of the King Christ, which is the body of Christ, in a new order. All right. Well, thank you for your call, Jacob. God bless you. Dwight in Denver, Colorado. Good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Yes, Steve. What is your opinion of Sarah Young and Jesus calling?
Well, I'm not a fan, but I say that as a person who's done very little reading of it. you wouldn't really find me spending my time reading a book of that sort, because I don't need to read a book where somebody is telling me what they think Jesus is saying to me, because I actually have a relationship with Jesus myself, and I take instructions directly from him and through his word. I don't need some author telling me what they think Jesus would say to me. If I had all the time in the world, I might read it out of curiosity, but I wouldn't assume that it was really Jesus speaking. And it's kind of a cheeky kind of thing for an author to do, it seems to me, to say, okay, I'm going to write down my thoughts, and I'm going to say these are Jesus' thoughts. In fact, I can say it's even Jesus speaking. That's pretty, I don't know, that strikes me as a little bit dangerous. The Bible does say, do not add to his words. and
yes.
That sounds like it's, I mean, if, see, the author is either saying this really is Jesus speaking or it's really not. If it's not, then why is it claiming to be? And if it's not really right. Jesus speaking, why should I take anything seriously in it? You know, I mean, the author herself could simply have written a devotional in her own name and said, here, this is what I think will bless you to read today. And I could take it or leave it since she's just an ordinary author. But if she says, oh, I'm going to give special weight to this, I can say this is Jesus speaking. Then then I have to decide, as the Bible says, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge. If she actually professes to be prophesying the words of Jesus to me, then I have to judge it. And if it doesn't strike me as what Jesus would really say, I just see it as a false prophecy. If it is something Jesus would say, then I have to take it like I would take Scripture itself. I mean, if Jesus really is speaking there, then that's like having some more books of the Bible added. If it's not Jesus, then why claim that it is?
Yes. Okay. Thanks.
All right. Okay. Thank you, Dwight. God bless. Sammy in Dallas, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I heard something that was sounded very interesting, a pastor say, where he was doing a Bible study in the Psalms, and I thought I'd get your opinion on it or hear your thoughts on it.
Okay.
He said that, of course, King David was a prophet, and yeah, what he was saying is that he was a true prophet who saw in the future, saw Jesus in the future. And when we hear or read Jesus quoting the Psalms, according to this pastor's opinion, it wasn't really Jesus quoting the Psalms per se. It was Jesus saying it, and King David saw that in the future, so David's Psalms is actually quoting what he saw Jesus say in the future. Thought that was kind of an interesting take, and I had a chance to call in, so I'll just get Pastor Greg's opinion on it.
Well, it's an interesting way of looking at it. I don't think you could demonstrate that from Scripture. It's just a way of interpreting a phenomenon. The phenomenon is that David wrote certain words ostensibly about himself. And in the New Testament, those words are recognized as being the words of Jesus. Now, okay, that's the phenomenon. How do we interpret that? We could say, with that passage, well, those are the words of Jesus, but David simply foresaw them and knew Jesus would say that. and therefore wrote it down prophetically. You could say, it's not so much that David foresaw that Jesus would say these things, but David wrote these things about himself, but in the providence of God, David serves as a type of Christ, just like, you know, other things in the Old Testament serve as a type of Christ. David certainly does. And therefore, what David says about himself on certain occasions would have would be things that where he actually is speaking what Christ would say, where Christ resembles David, and that what David said about himself also applies to Christ in the typology of David's function. Now, that might sound more complicated. I don't know, but to me, that's what I think is more likely. Because if David is, let's take the pastor's view of this, that if David is foreseeing Jesus talking this way, well, the way these statements that Jesus uses are found in the Psalms, there's no indication given that David is switching from talking about himself earlier in the Psalm to now quoting what Jesus would say. In other words, it'd be something that he doesn't give any indication that he knows that Jesus is going to say these words, or else he should say, "Thus saith the Lord," or something like that, or the Messiah will say such and so. But he doesn't give any idea like that. You read the Psalms, and from beginning to end, the Messianic Psalms sound like David is in fact speaking about himself. If he is knowingly speaking of the Messiah, then he doesn't indicate that. His readers would not be given any notice of that fact. And that seems unlikely to me. It seems more likely that he's speaking about a situation that's real in his own life, but where he is actually living that experience as a type of Christ, and therefore his description of his crisis or whatever, in a sense, anticipates the same thing in Christ's life, who's the of whom David is a type. Now, there would be at least one exception to that, and it may be that, I mean, I don't know where David got this information, but it's very interesting, except it's from the Holy Spirit. In Psalm 110, he has Jesus, David says, "Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, David is speaking in the person of himself, speaking about the Lord. My Lord is a reference to the Messiah. And Yahweh is God speaking to the Messiah. So David says, Yahweh says to my Messiah, my Lord, these words. And so David is speaking in the person of himself, and the Messiah is his Messiah, and Yahweh is speaking to the Messiah, and he quotes what God would say to Jesus. That's an interesting way that's put together. And then later, four verses later, he says that God says to the Messiah, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, of course, David was not a priest after the order of Melchizedek, so that must have been a straight-out prophecy. David is capable of writing prophecy just like any other prophet would, but I think that most of the times he's talking about himself, or if he's not, he's giving no indication of it.
Yeah, that was one of the verses that the pastor even used for his opinion.
Well, that verse would support the idea that David, you know, prophetically knew that God would say that to Jesus. Yeah.
Right.
But in quite a few others, not so much.
Right. Yeah, I think he used some that talk about salvation, you know, being true salvation, that's the way the Messiah would bring it, and not punishable in the Old Testament a law.
Yeah, David did seem to be very enlightened for his time in terms of what God really cares about, because he lived at a time where everybody, including himself, lived under the Old Testament order. All the Jews, including himself, lived under that order, and they were supposed to offer animal sacrifices. And yet David, when he sinned, he said, "Lord, you don't desire animal sacrifices. You want the sacrifice of God, which is a broken and contrite spirit." Now, for him to know that God really cared more about something else than animal sacrifices would be quite an enlightened point of view, given the fact that the law was so full of the demand for animal sacrifices, and that's the religion he lived under. Likewise, in Psalm 110:4, when he talks about the order of Melchizedek, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, there was no priest priesthood of the order of Melchizedek in David's day. The only priesthood in his day was of the order of Aaron. And yet David's speaking about an order of Melchizedek that, you know, we know nothing else about. We know about the man Melchizedek who met Abraham back in Genesis 14, but we don't know of an order of priesthood from Melchizedek. And David is writing this 1,000 years after that one appearance of Melchizedek to Abraham. So that's, you know, David really did have prophetic insights into things. But I believe that a lot of the prophecies are a lot of times when the New Testament writers quote David and indicate that this is Jesus speaking. In my opinion, they're simply saying that Jesus is the antitype of David. That is, David was the type of Christ. And therefore, what David said about himself, which described his real circumstances, also serves as a model of the circumstances the Messiah would find himself in and would say the same things. And they are, in a sense, the words of David and the words of the Messiah, therefore. At least that's how I understand it. But your pastor may be right on some other issues. I mean, about this David prophecies. He may be right on Psalm 110 and maybe some others. Let's talk to Linda in Placerville, California. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. Yeah, just wanted to say thank you for your ministry also. You've been on my station for 6 years now. And I remember when we could get in on the call every day.
Yeah, back when we didn't have so many calls, yeah.
Yeah, now you're loaded up, and that's amazing. I love it. So I have a really odd situation spiritually that I'd like you to comment on. I inherited the home I'm in from my folks. They built it in 1982. And two of my kids, I have four, two of them, when they come here, they tell me they feel something funny. And the other two, the older two, don't. So these are my two younger. And so my daughter just stayed over last weekend while I was out of town. And she was fearful. She felt odd. And then when she goes upstairs to the upper room where it's a storage, she was afraid. She just felt that feeling, you know. So
yeah.
To me, it sounds spiritual, but it just bothers me. And they've said this before, but this home, you know, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I pray here. So I don't know what that is. But then I went up the other morning, and I just started praying. She said she felt it specifically in the middle room of the upstairs where there's a lot of stuff stored. So I just started praying. I had no clue what I was going to do. I mean, I don't know. I've seen the objects. They didn't make any sense to me that they'd have anything attached to them.
Mm-hmm.
But I prayed and I looked, and sure enough, I knew exactly when I saw it that it could be that an object that had an attachment. So what do you think about that? And this was an object that I had in my barn when I was a teenager. It was like this old antique French statue that would have come out of a saloon or something. And I had a few friends over one time, and remember, we were teenagers, and we were playing with the Ouija board and trying to do some levitation, which seemed to work. So,
Out in the barn
yeah,
where that statue was?
Yeah, and this was so long ago. And I just took the statue down there because it's a neat statue. It looks neat, and, you know, it was just like decoration.
And now you're just storing it in a bedroom? Well,
and then it went back to my mom because she had it my whole life then. You know, she ended up just having it in her home. It was hers anyway. And she always liked it. And so, sure enough, Steve, right in the middle room where my daughter identified the feeling upstairs, there's the statue. So I just knew I knew immediately, and so I grabbed that thing, took it outside, you know, smashed it up,
yeah.
And now it's in a bag waiting to go to the dump. But how do attachments work?
Does your daughter has your daughter gone into that room since then? And
no, which I'm not going to tell her what I did.
Uh-huh.
And when she comes again, I'm going to ask her to.
Uh-huh. Well, but, I mean, all I can say about the situation, since I obviously I'm pretty far from the situation, so I don't know that much about it. But I do know that demons sometimes do attach themselves to objects of sorts, if they've been used in magic or something. The fact that, you know, maybe a Ouija board was used in the presence of this statue may have something to do with it. I know there's demons often manifest in different ways through Ouija boards. I don't know. All I can say is if she says it, that the thing that scares her is gone when she goes in there now, then maybe that was the deal. Of course, she should always pray over the house and pray that any, you know, uninvited spirit presence would be gone in the name of Jesus. And then, you know, see if this recurs. I've got to take a break at this time. I appreciate you sharing that with us. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see what you can do and take for free from there. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible you'd like to raise, or about Christianity, or you see things differently than the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737, and at the moment we do have a couple lines open, so you may be able to get through if you get quick at it. 844-484-5737. And I announced this in our first half hour. I'll do it again. If you're in the Southern California area and would like to join us either for a men's Bible study tomorrow morning in Temecula, or in the evening for a group Q&A time. This is live. This is in a location. This is not on Zoom. We do have these meetings tomorrow, both a morning and an evening. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, look under announcements, and you can see where, when, and how you might join us there. Be glad to have you with us at these meetings. We're going to go to the phones now and talk to Hunter from Alabama. Hunter, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Good. So I've called you in several times and talking about different issues regarding Mormonism. As I'm sure you're probably aware, in Mormon theology, you can only be baptized by someone that they believe has the right authority and the Melchizedek priesthood.
Yeah.
But I was speaking to my Mormon friend. He brought up a verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, I think it's verse 21.
Uh-huh.
Where
it talks about baptism saves you.
Yeah, the baptism saves you. How would you answer to that verse, and what would you say to him in response to trying to use that verse?
This is a Mormon friend?
Yes.
Okay. Well, first of all, I would say, even if Peter was saying that you had to be baptized to be saved, this would be a very different thing than saying you have to be baptized by a Mormon. Of course, the Bible does not ever support the existence of the Mormon church, nor especially of their involvement in an alleged Aaronic or Melchizedek priesthood. Anyone who says, well, you have to be baptized by someone with the Melchizedek priesthood, well, you're going to be out of luck because Jesus is the one who's got that. And he's not going to come down here and dip you in water. So obviously, Christians now are baptized by ordinary Christians. And nobody, at least according to Scripture, nobody but Jesus has the Melchizedek priesthood. And it specifically says in Hebrews chapter 7 that this priesthood does not pass from one to another. It's not like the Aaronic priesthood in the Old Testament, where a man would die and leave his priestly office to his son. It was a hereditary priesthood. The writer of Hebrews makes it very clear the Melchizedek priesthood is not like that. It doesn't pass from one person to another. It's held in perpetuity by one person. That's Jesus. So they're all wrong about that. Now, as far as the question of does baptism save us, well, we have to ask, is there anyone in heaven, if that's what we're thinking of as salvation, going to heaven, is there anyone in heaven who's unbaptized? Yeah, quite a few people. Enoch, for example, Abel, Noah. Now, Peter says that by Noah going through the flood in the ark, that's a type of baptism. It says baptism is an antitype of Noah going through the flood, but he wasn't baptized in Christian baptism. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, David, they were not baptized. And yet I have every confidence that they are saved. So if someone says, yeah, but that was before the new covenant, well, is someone going to say that the new covenant has made it more difficult to be saved than it was before? That'd be a strange thing. Since Jesus came to be the Savior of the world, he came to bring salvation. If people could be saved without baptism before he came, but now they can't, he's made salvation one more step less accessible to people than it was already. How is that a benefit to us? But in my opinion, when Peter talks about baptism, he's simply talking about conversion, which in the mind of every early Christian took place at the same time as baptism. When a person was converted, they got baptized right then. And therefore, they didn't make a distinction in their minds between baptism and the point of their salvation. Because there was just one process where they came out of their old life into the new. They would hear the gospel, they'd believe it, they'd repent, they'd get baptized, and they'd receive the Spirit. That was the normal procedure, and it all happened typically within minutes, if there was water available. And if there was not water available, they'd probably do it the same day anyway, if they could, find some water. There were 3,000 people converted on the day of Pentecost, and they all appear to have been baptized that same day. 3,000 of them. That's a lot. That'd be time-consuming, but it was necessary. They never considered that a person had really come to Christ who had not been baptized. Unless, of course, the person lived out in the middle of the desert when they came to Christ and there was no water available or no one to baptize him. Like the thief on the cross, he didn't get baptized, but he didn't exactly have the opportunity. So, I mean, it's not the getting it baptized that saves a person, but in the mind of the early church, being baptized is just what happens when you get saved. It's sort of like when a man says, I'm an old guy now, and I've buried 3 wives and 2 of my children. Well, he's not so much talking about his burying them. He's talking about how he outlived them. Typically, when we say, well, I buried a wife, 20 years ago, he's not necessarily saying that he dug the hole with his hands and put her in it and covered it. It's an expression. When someone dies, you bury them. To say, I buried a wife or I buried 2 of my children, unless it's a very strange situation, the person is saying, I've outlived them. They died. When they died, they got buried, of course. He's not mentioning their death. He's mentioning their burial, which is obviously connected to their death intimately. Likewise, baptism is not the thing itself that saves you. Your faith in Christ has saved you. Jesus himself said your faith has saved you. Peter himself says we were saved by faith in Christ. Paul says it. Jesus says it. So, but baptism is required. It is commanded. And in the early church, where the church actually was interested in obeying Jesus more than modern churches are, they actually practiced it. They actually, if someone came to Christ, they baptized them. So to say, well, when you were baptized, you were saved. Your baptism just means your conversion, and which included baptism. It's just a one word standing in for the group. Just like some other passages say, repent and you'll be saved. Like on Acts 2:38, Peter said, they said, what must we do? He said, well, repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Ghost. But he didn't mention faith. And yet we know he didn't want to exclude faith from that. The next passage in Acts where Peter preaches, in Acts chapter 3, he tells the people they need to be cleansed by repentance. He doesn't mention at all baptism in that particular place. So, you know, to talk about you're saved by being by repenting, you're saved by faith, you're saved by baptism, none of these are saying the whole thing. They're simply shorthand for saying, remember when you believed, when you repented, when you were baptized, remember that day? That's when you were saved. You were saved then. and so any one of those parts of the experience could be mentioned, and it would suggest automatically the whole experience to them. At least that's what I understand to be going on there. I appreciate your call. Carol in San Francisco, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Carol from San Francisco. Hi.
Hi.
Hi. My name is Steve, and Carol's right next to me. Okay,
pardon?
Carol, here we go. Now, if you can't understand Carol, she's going to hand the phone back to me, and I'll be the translator. But I think
okay.
You guys I'll have fun together. Here we go, Carol.
Okay.
Hello.
Hello, Carol.
Steven, or hello?
Yeah, this is Steve Gregg. Yes. Hi.
Oh, good. Thank you for your ministry. And my question is whether of a practical nature for my own benefit, hopefully. I don't see, most of the time not at all, sometimes a little, but I don't read from the Bible, so I listen to tape. However,
okay.
I haven't been diligent about that because I think I need a little bit of recommendation, hopefully, as to how to go about getting a tape where it is more satisfactory for my particular purposes. In other words, if I put a tape in, I like very much being able to locate the name of the book and the location of it. Chapter verse at all, and I'm not able to do that with say that I have. Which
okay, let me jump in here and see if I understand your problem. You can't see, and therefore you can't read. Therefore, you listen
right.
to the Bible recordings. You listen to recordings of the Bible.
Yes.
But what I think you're saying, and you can confirm if this is what you're saying, is that while the audio Bibles, the person reading will read when he comes to the next chapter, they don't say which verse they're reading. Is that correct?
Well, I'm not even sure that I have heard the make mention of a chapter when it changes to another book.
Okay.
It's very skippy.
Yeah. Well, most recorded narrations of the Bible that I've encountered, and I've listened to some in several different translations by different readers, they almost always will mention the chapter. We're like, okay, now chapter 2. But they don't say what verse they're reading. Now, if you actually are listening to a recorded Bible where they don't tell you the chapter, you probably can find one where they do. But they still probably won't tell you what verse. I think that's a disadvantage too, although I think many people would find it to be annoying, especially when a verse changes in the middle of a sentence or something, and the person says, okay, verse 3, and okay, now verse 4. I mean, I actually like to know what verse is there. That's one reason I like to read a Bible. Now, you can't do that because of your eyesight, but I like to read a Bible because I can remember what verse something is in, not just what chapter. But you may not be able to find a recorded Bible where they do mention the verse numbers, but you should have no trouble finding one where they mention at least what chapter it is.
Okay, perhaps my route needs to be improved upon, but I also can't walk. I do have two caregivers, but learning to walk, but I can't get out to a
so you can't walk
to a Bible bookstore.
Right now, but you had somebody helped you. Someone helped you make this phone call, though. Can they help
yes.
you?
Yes.
Okay, because usually if you just go online. If you go to, you know, christianbook.com, or even, frankly, if you go to amazon.com, there are audio Bibles that you can just order there. And if you can't do that, if you can't do that yourself, they can't. Yeah, actually, I'm not even sure where you can find a bookstore anymore. I mean, a Christian bookstore, there's so few of them anymore. But you can order that. You can order that online and probably save a little money even ordering it online.
Oh, I'm sure that will work. I basically also just wanted to be able to have an opportunity to thank you because I listen practically daily. I feel so it's been one of God's finest recent gifts to be in my life.
Well, thank you.
And to be able to have access to your exegesis or whatever the proper term is.
Well, I'm certainly glad you're out there listening and that you called today. God bless you, and you have a good day. We need to take another call. That'll be from Velma in Connecticut. Velma, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, hello. Good afternoon. This is the first time I'm calling you. I just happened to find a station, and so I'm blessed. I myself is blind. I mean, visually impaired. And I have a few questions I would like to ask you because I'm not too sure about it. I don't even know if I'm saved. I go on a prayer line, and they ask me to pray for others. And for some reason, I feel very, very uncomfortable asking God for things. Because I personally, when I pray to Him, I thank Him more than pray. I say, You're in charge, Lord, and I leave everything up to You. You know my needs, and You know what I need, or whatever is my lot. You know, just help me to accept it.
So you're wondering if that's
instead of
if that's
saying,
proper.
Well, Lord, I need this and I need that and so on. So when I'm asked to pray for somebody's new job or their prosperity or whatever, I'm so uncomfortable doing it. And I was wondering if this is wrong or maybe I'm not safe because I really not able to go along praying and asking God to do that and all those things.
Okay, well, let me just say this. It's very good to have the attitude you have when you pray, namely that you just want what God wants. You know, it's not you're not asking God to fill your wish list like a letter to Santa Claus. You're actually wanting to pray to see God's will be done, and that's what we should be praying for. Now, that does not preclude asking for specific things, however, because it does say in the scripture that we should let our requests be made known to God. And you know, if something is on our heart, you know, when the Bible talks about casting all your cares upon Him, I believe that includes praying. I believe that includes saying, okay, I've got a concern, and I've got a care, and I've got anxiety about a certain thing, and I'm going to cast that on Him by just giving it to Him. Say, God, this is, please attend to this. This is my concern. I mean, I would say you should talk to Him the way a child would talk to a father, because that's how Jesus taught us to pray to the Father.
That is what I try to do. You know?
Right.
That is
right.
Why it's hard
exactly.
for me.
Now, see, a child will sometimes.
When they ask me to pray for somebody because they need a new house or something like that, or, you know. I don't know how to do it.
Yeah.
And I want to know if I'm saved or I'm not saved.
Well,
because I can't go out there and pray the way other people pray and ask God. I know I want you to heal this person now and all those things. I feel that, you know.
Well, let me say this, that whether you pray well or not, that doesn't determine whether you're saved or not. You are saved if you have given your heart and your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord. If you recognize that God has appointed Jesus to be the Lord of all, the King of kings and Lord of all, lords, and you say, I like that. I want Him to be my King and my Lord. I want to please Him as I would wish to please a king. Now, actually, I don't know. Some countries still have kings. I'm not even sure what country you're from. Your accent sounds a little like you're from Holland, are you?
Yes, I'm now a naturalized American, but
right.
I spend most of my life here. but I'm from Guyana, British Guyana.
Oh, from Guyana. Okay, that's Dutch also. Oh, no, that's British. Okay, well, the reason I wondered is if you came from a commonwealth or from a, you know, where there was royalty.
Well, there was a queen there and I left home.
Sure. Yeah, we don't have kings and queens in America, but lots of nations still remember what a king or a queen is. And the Bible indicates that we should think of Jesus that way, as our king. And therefore, he's the one that we are loyal to. He's the one that we would never betray. He's the one that we would obey if we know his wishes. And if that's what Jesus is to you, then
that is what he is to me.
Yes, well then you can be sure that you're saved because that's how you become a Christian, by becoming a follower of Jesus. Of course, you're trusting him for everything, including your salvation, including your forgiveness of sins and so forth. Now, when it comes to prayer, many Christians who really love the Lord have their own struggles with prayer in different ways. They have their own ideas of what's proper or improper to pray. And apart from the teaching of Jesus about the Lord's Prayer, which is a very short prayer, we don't have an extensive description of what Christian prayer should look like. But we do know that it is supposed to be like the interaction between a trusting child with a loving father. And therefore, you know, obviously if you come to your, if you were a little girl and coming to your father, you would know that he has the right to say no to whatever you ask. But that doesn't mean you wouldn't ask him for something that is important to you. I mean, you might ask him for something important, knowing, okay, Papa, you might say no, but if you would do this, this is what I would like to see done. And that's exactly how we pray. Remember when Jesus prayed to the Father in the garden? He said, Father, if it could be your will, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Jesus actually prayed a specific request, which actually didn't turn out to be the will of God, you know, but it was what Jesus would prefer. You're allowed to ask God for what you would prefer, as long as you recognize that it's up to him to say, well, I'm sorry, I've got a better idea. And so when Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done, Jesus, of course, submitted his request to God with humility, like a child, knowing, well, Dad, you're the one who gets to really determine whether this prayer is answered or not. And that's how we should pray.
Is it all right, then, the Lord's Prayer, I think? I personalized the Lord's Prayer and even the 23rd Psalm. Is that all right, or that's a sin?
No, I think that's entirely right, because when Jesus, his disciples asked him how to pray, he said, when you pray, pray like this, and then he gave that prayer. So it's really a prayer for either for us to pray that prayer itself, or to, as you say, personalize it, use it as a model or a framework for our praying. So I think you're doing the right thing.
Oh, thank you very much, and I'm going to try to hold on to. I'm greatly impressed with this station that I'm listening to, because I really like, you know, what I'm hearing. It's
all right.
Very interesting.
Well, thank you for joining us, Velma. I appreciate you calling. And by the way, that's two callers in a row who are visually impaired. I have written some books, but most of them are not available in audio. In fact, none of them are at the moment, but one of my recent books will be coming out in audiobook within a few months. It's a little early to tell you about it since you can't order it at this point, but I'd be glad to provide it for free for the visually impaired who want to let me know when it's available. I will, I'll be glad to get it to you so you can listen to it. And these are, of course, books about Christ and about the Bible. Let's talk to Barbara in Seattle, Washington. Barbara, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. You know, I was hoping to comment on the caller who inquired about Sarah Young's devotional.
Okay. Be brief if you can, because we're very near the end of the program.
Oh, well, sure. I read her devotional all the time, and I referred it to other people who needed the inspiration from God's Word. And she goes directly to the Bible and from the Bible. So it's amazing, you know. She does help to bring the presence of God through her devotionals. And as any devotional that is pertaining to God, it has a great benefit, especially for those who don't read the Bible and, you know, haven't read it, should I say. They would be inspired to do so. She has the scriptures and everything. She comes directly from the Bible. So I just wanted to just reiterate, you know, about her books, because they are very inspirational, and God breathed information. And I just wanted, I wanted whoever that was that called to be inspired, because she is a lover of God. It's quite apparent.
Okay, well, I appreciate you balancing comment on that point. Yeah, I mean, every devotional I've ever read does use the scripture, but they don't usually claim to be Jesus speaking. The author doesn't claim to be. But if it's just, you know, I mean, it's something that I would not feel comfortable doing, and I don't feel very comfortable with other people doing it, but I'm not saying there's nothing that is said in it that's biblical. Maybe all the contents might be biblical, except for the fact that the person is claiming to be Jesus. But anyway, I mean, I'm not being hypercritical. It's just something that I don't feel that comfortable with. I know many people do. Okay, let's talk to Donnie from Detroit, Michigan. Donnie, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Donnie from Detroit, Michigan. Donnie,
you need to turn your radio off. I don't want to hear myself so much.
You need to turn your radio off. I don't want to hear
myself. Okay, I'm sorry.
Yeah, I don't need to hear myself twice. Yeah, mm-hmm.
Okay, what I want to talk about is the coronavirus, and I want to talk about spirituality with the coronavirus. I don't think you would ever take it, because it's not needed. It's needed for people. I just want your opinion. But what I say,
are you talking about the virus or about the vaccine?
The vaccination through the virus. Yes, yeah. Sir.
So are you asking if I would take it?
And what I'm saying is, it's an untested thing. It's something that we are putting too much out and don't know about. But Jesus is our Savior. I want to know your opinion of that, because these things will pass away. We take flu shots. How long are we going to take this? How long are we going to look at the television if you took a drug in 10 years? Now they put money aside for us. But my death is imminent.
Okay, well, let me just, we're going to be cut off here in just less than a minute, so perhaps I can jump in. Well, you're right about a number of things. One is, you don't think I would take it, and I wouldn't, unless, I mean, if I was forced to, but if I'm not forced to, I certainly have no interest in taking it. Among other things, I'm not afraid of the coronavirus. I've already had the coronavirus, so it's not that bad for me, and I'm not afraid to get it again, although I don't think I can. Because I would now have the antibodies, so I don't. The most recent information is that people with antibodies don't seem to be capable of getting infected again. But even if I could, it wasn't that bad, and I wouldn't. I'd much rather take my chances with a disease that's not very dangerous, as it does not appear to be to people who are in good health, than with a virus that nobody knows what it does, because it's untested, as you say. The FDA has not approved any of these coronavirus vaccines, which is very interesting that, you know, they're trying to push everyone to get a vaccine, which the FDA does not feel that it's safe yet to approve of officially. So I don't even get the ones that the FDA does approve of. I don't get a flu virus or a vaccine or anything like that. But I certainly am not going to get one that we have no idea what its effects are going to be in years to come, because it simply hasn't been tested yet. In other words, the people who get the vaccine are the guinea pigs, and I don't want to be one of those. All right, thanks for joining us. God bless.